can't get away if I want to. And then on every side. The Lord told a parable in view of his rejection as king of the Jews. Don't turn it up, but it's recorded in Luke chapter 19. And it merely states that a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Of course, the far country is heaven, and a certain nobleman is our Lord Jesus Christ. And between these two events, his going up into heaven to get the kingdom from the Father, and his coming back down, having received the kingdom, to set it up in power and glory in this world, there has now been these 1900 years or more of what we call the Christian dispensation. He told the parable because, being omniscient, he knew that the cross lay before him, utter rejection on the part of his earthly subjects, the people of Israel. And he even knew that when they were offered in the third of Acts, as we saw a week ago, rather hurriedly, a city of refuge, after they had put their Messiah upon the cross, Peter is, by the Holy Spirit, given to preach that if they would then repent and turn to the Lord and receive Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, whom God raised from the dead, then the times of refreshing would immediately come from the presence of the Lord. Then the times of restitution of all things that have been spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began would take place. He would come back. It was a city of refuge opened up based on the Lord's prayer from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So Peter says, I wot that through ignorance. I know that through ignorance ye did it. Even the rulers did it through ignorance. Now then, here is your national opportunity to repent. And though the gates of the city of refuge were opened so wide by Peter, there was no response on the part of the rulers of Israel. And the word from the citizens went after the Lord in the language of another parable, we will not have this man to reign over us. And he has been repudiated and rejected on the part of his earthly people, and he has gone up on high, sitting at the right hand of God, waiting until his foes be made the footstool of his feet, and receiving a kingdom. The time hasn't come yet for him to take that kingdom. We'll see that, Lord willing, in a subsequent address, when he takes unto himself his great power and reigns. But in between the two events, his going up and his coming back, what about the kingdom? And that's the mystery that we wish to discuss tonight with you in some little detail. This is an important subject, a misunderstood topic. This opens up a wealth of understanding of Scripture if we lay hold, I believe, of the principles that are to be enunciated from the Word of God in this particular address and the one next week, perhaps, in particular. And so there is a period of what I will call interim administration. The Lord is not present. There is a different character then given to the kingdom today than prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, and that will be actuated and realized when the Lord returns to set up the kingdom and take his own throne in this scene. And therefore, I have grouped, you'll be glad to hear, my comments under seven captions tonight. And here they are. Reorientation of kingdom. Second, revelation of mysteries. Third, reception of subjects. Fourth, regulation of conduct. Fifth, recompense of workmen. Sixth, redeployment of servants. And seventh, reiteration of authority. Now I want to say a word or two about the reorientation of the kingdom. My little preface set the stage for this. Israel, according to the flesh, has finally rejected the proffered offer of the kingdom of heaven announced as being at hand in the person of the heavenly ruler himself. And the Lord had said in Matthew chapter 21, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now that nation will be, I take it, Israel newborn, as Isaiah 66 brings it to our attention, a nation of saved people, after they have gone through the travail time of the great tribulation, and they will be but a remnant, but preserved by the mercy and grace and power of God. The nation, it says, is born as in a day, a whole nation, and that nation going into the millennial kingdom will bring forth the fruits thereof, will be the very center of the earthly administration of the Lord's kingdom of heaven on earth. And so, in this interim, in this parenthetical period, the stone which the builders rejected has been made the head of the corner, and we believers today say, this is the Lord's doing. This is marvelous in our eyes. Now the Lord expresses this changed relationship of the kingdom in many different ways. I will allude to one or two. This is what I call reorientation of kingdom. We're not to think of it as in public display. We're not to think of it as being set up in power and glory. We're not to think of it as being here to put down all iniquity and lawlessness in an instantaneous meeting out of righteous judgment. These things await the millennial glory of the kingdom of heaven. But look at Matthew chapter 13 for a moment, if you will. I'm going to refer to a number of scriptures, ask you to turn to them, to consider these lines of truth and passages of God's Word very important, and ask earnest concentration on the sequence of thought tonight as we move along. Verse 1 of chapter 13, "The same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside." You say, what is there in that by way of instruction for us? A great wealth of instruction. At the end of chapter 12, he was in the house, and they came and said his mother and his brethren stood without looking for him. He disclaimed and disowned all natural ties as having a natural claim any longer from him. Turning to his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren and my sisters. Everyone that does the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my sister, my brother, my mother." And then he turns and he leaves the house, the place of relationship, and he goes out to the seaside, that great place of commerce for the whole wide world. He changes his posture because the kingdom is being reoriented in its form. If we turn, and we won't, to the 23rd chapter, we would find that he says to the leaders, "Behold, your house," the temple, "your house now is left unto you desolate." And he leaves the temple. He is leaving the house of natural relationships. He is leaving the temple of religious connotation and spiritual relationship, if you will, and he is positioning himself differently than he had up to this point in his ministry. So that today, the king is rejected and absent. Get those two words clearly in your minds. He is rejected and absent, and the affairs of his kingdom have been committed into the hands of his servants. Therefore, the subjects of the kingdom of heaven today are called upon to suffer and to serve, not to reign. Now the Corinthians got it all backwards, and Paul chastises them in writing, "Ye have reigned as kings without us." It was a rebuke indeed. "I would that ye did reign, that we might reign with you," he said. It wasn't the time for reigning. The Corinthians were not in the good of the teaching of tonight's subject, the kingdom of heaven, in its interregnum condition. And that is what we have reached in our series of topics so far on the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, beloved, the kingdom of heaven in this present age is not established by irresistible power, but by the sowing of seed. I want you to ponder that and cast your eye down chapter 13 to verse 19. "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom," I'll stop there. The word of the kingdom. Isn't that an interesting expression? This is the seed sown. The first part of our chapter points up a sower going forth to sow, and he sows seed, and certain things happen, which we reserve for next week to talk about. But I draw your attention to the expression, the word of the kingdom. It isn't the scepter of the kingdom. It isn't the crown of the king. It isn't the robes of the king, or the investiture, or anything. But we have here in Matthew 13 and verse 19, in that little phrase, the word of the kingdom, a key to the understanding of the character of the kingdom of heaven in this interregnum period between the Lord going up to heaven, rejected and cast out by men, and his coming back, having received the kingdom, to set it up in power and great glory. And so, the kingdom of heaven today is characteristically a kingdom of truth. Not a kingdom of legislative laws and all of that, but a kingdom of truth. Before Pilate, the Lord Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now," and I draw a particular emphasis to that, it's very vital, every word of Scripture has its proper force, "but now is my kingdom not from hence." That's in John 18. And by the way, I have prepared voluminous notes to hand out tonight, so you don't need to take too many notes down unless you feel desirous of doing so. They might even be handed out before the question and answer period, if I can usurp the chairman's prerogative and suggest that, because you might want to come back to some of these points by casting your eye down the notes. This development of the truth of the kingdom of heaven is very rarely ministered anywhere today. I think that the young people should be commended for getting this subject before us. He said, "My servants would fight. But my kingdom is not from hence, not of this world." And then Pilate says, "Art thou a king then?" What a conundrum to an earthly potentate who talked like that. "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." That's an affirmation. Yes, indeed. He adds, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." It's a kingdom of truth now. It is formulated in a sense by the sowing of seed. That seed is the word of the kingdom. And we'll move on from that. Everyone that is of the truth, he added, hear my voice. And I believe that most of us tonight are of the truth and that we have heard the voice of the Son of God and we are alive with spiritual life in him. I trust we all are by trusting in him. He may be rejected and he may be cast out. He is on the Father's throne. There is a kingdom testimony in this scene today, and it is established by the sowing of seed, and we will see that there is a lot more associated with it than that. So maybe I can summarize my thoughts on reorientation of the kingdom by saying this to you. The kingdom today is established and ruled by the word of an absent king. To receive his word is to bow to his authority. We call him Master and Lord, and we say, well, for so he is. This is what he said in John 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then your Lord and Master, and then on he goes. Happy is the one that from the heart of heart addresses him as Lord and Master. And his kingdom is established today and ruled today by the word of an absent king. That gives it a queer character, doesn't it? In absentia. We'll say more about that. I come quickly to my second point. The first was the reorientation of the kingdom. The second is the revelation of mysteries. If there is this strange shift of emphasis, if there is a new character that is being imputed to the kingdom for these 1900 years, there must be indeed explanation from the Lord himself, and indeed there is. The present form, then, that the kingdom is taking today was not the subject of Old Testament revelation. And therefore, to the wondering disciples, the Lord lets in a little ray of light in Matthew 13 and verse 11. They had asked in verse 10, why speakest thou unto them in parables? We're reserving the parables for next week. The kingdom of heaven, its analogies. That's our subject for next week. A very interesting and important subject. But here, we're getting into its administration today, and we must understand its character and its control today. And therefore, the disciples are bewildered. And to their query, the Lord answers in verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now here is an enigmatic statement to some, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. A mystery in the New Testament is not something that is inconceivably mysterious, but something that was a secret in Old Testament times and reserved for the New Testament for its revelation. It was never contained in the Old Testament, and therefore the form that the kingdom is now taking, the Lord is teaching, is not a subject of Old Testament prophecy at all. There are no mysteries of the kingdom of heaven connected with the millennial kingdom, when the lion and the calf and the fatling and all shall feed together, and little child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den and be safe, and everything shall be wonderful. No mystery there at all. That has been laid down in Old Testament scripture, and it's clear and plain and lucid. But a rejected king, an absent king, a kingdom going on, not fashioned by power and legislative enactment, but by the word of an absent king. That's all. The word of an absent king carried by his apostles, his servants, down through many centuries, the seed sown. He is preeminently the sower, but he is sowing today through his servants. And he is sowing the seed, which is the word of the kingdom. And there's an object in all this, and that is to win subjects today. Subjects for the kingdom of heaven in this mystery form. I give unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now these mysteries are secrets revealed to faith. How blessed we are, how privileged we are to have been let into the inner meaning of the Lord's teaching, which was obscure to all those on the outside, as he explains here. And so I draw your attention to verse 52 of our chapter. And this is an extremely interesting verse, a key verse. It states, every scribe which is instructed, and that word in the Greek is the word disciple. Every scribe which is disciple, because a disciple is really a learner and a follower, has those two thoughts cognate in the word. And here the Lord is saying, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, you can be today, I can be today, we can be scribes, disciples unto the kingdom of heaven, and if we are, each one of us is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Old, contained in Old Testament scriptures. New, reserved for the Lord to unfold and unveil, tell out, by his Holy Spirit sent down from heaven through his inspired apostles. And we have been introduced into what are called the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now I said that the Lord is the preeminent sower. A sower went forth to sow. And that is, of course, the Lord. But having gone up on high, this sowing is a continuing process, and I want to speak more of it next week, Lord willing, coupling Matthew and Mark, because it's very interesting. But the sowing has been going on ever since through the agency of those who have been discipled unto the kingdom of heaven, are now subjects of the king, and know that it is a kingdom of truth, and know that they are to serve in this kingdom of truth today and not to reign. And with this word of the kingdom that they have been given, so that the kingdom can be established and ruled by the word of an absent king, they are sowing the seed. And as they sow, certain things are happening, which you must wait another week to find out about. But I will say this, that while this age has gone on and these things have been happening, there has been quite a definite failure on the part of the Lord's servants to carry out all the instructions connected with the kingdom of heaven, and therefore an element of failure and mixture and admixture, and that which is not honoring to him as well as that which is honoring to him have all come in, as we shall see, and form a part today of what is called in scripture the kingdom of heaven. Now I move quickly on to my third caption, the reception of subjects. We've dealt with the reorientation of the kingdom. We've touched lightly on the revelation of mysteries, because we're going to unfold that next week, if the Lord will. And we come immediately to reception of subjects. How do we get into the kingdom of heaven today? Do we get in, or does somebody let us in? Would you turn to the 16th chapter of our gospel? And consequent upon Peter's very good confession of the Lord, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in verse 16, amongst the things that the Lord puts out to Peter is that interesting text in verse 19, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." I'm going to stop right at that point. It is so important. Now, keys are symbolic of authority to open and to receive in. Here we are at the threshold of a door that introduces to the kingdom of heaven, the king being absent, the administration having been committed into the hands of men, and keys given to Peter, who stands here symbolically for those who serve the Lord, as we shall see a little later. And the keys suggest that something of an orderly, systematic character is absolutely prescribed by the Lord for the administration of the affairs of his kingdom during his absence. Now, discipling unto the kingdom of heaven, as we read in verse 52, every scribe that is discipled unto the kingdom of heaven. Discipling unto the kingdom of heaven, therefore, should be done in an orderly way. It isn't to be done according to human ideas or any creeds or rituals or ceremonies or anything, but by the word of an absent king. What are these keys? Because it's very important that we come to grips, I think, with this question. Before answering it, turn to Matthew 23. In verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." All right. Verse 3 says you better do what they tell you then. Not what they do, but what they say, because they were not doers. They were only speakers. But they sat in Moses' seat. The scribes and Pharisees, at this particular point in history, occupied a place of authority. Largely self-arrogated, I might add, but the Lord acknowledges it here. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, they can adjudicate. They can legislate. They can lay down regulations which you must observe. Down further in that chapter, verse 13, he has to add, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Why? For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." Here's a locked door. No keys are being used here by those in the place of established authority, sitting in Moses' seat. To the contrary, they are shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men. Think of it. What a terrible thing for them to be doing. The professed representatives of Jehovah on earth, the leaders of his earthly people, Israel, all combining to shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Look on in that verse, "For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." You don't want it for yourself, and you're so incensed against it that you won't let anybody else go in. No wonder the kingdom of heaven had to be taken by force a week ago, as we saw. With this definitive opposition to those that were really desirous of moving into the kingdom of heaven. And so, Peter is given keys. The authority by the Lord is removed from the scribes and the Pharisees sitting in Moses' seat and shifted over to Peter as the representative apostle, and perhaps we could add as a representative of all servants of the Lord in this particular dispensation. Now, to add more confirmatory evidence to this thought, would you turn quickly to Luke chapter 11, and we'll read verse 52. Not only do the scribes and the Pharisees have a woe pronounced on them for shutting up the kingdom of heaven, but in verse 52 we read, "Woe unto you, lawyers! Why? For ye have taken away the key of knowledge." I want you to note that expression very, very carefully in passing. "Ye have taken away the key of knowledge." This is a kingdom of truth we're talking about. This is a kingdom established by the sowing of seed that is called the word of the kingdom. And here are lawyers that have taken away the key of knowledge. Look what it says at the end of that verse. "Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered." Very similar to the scribes and Pharisees. And so you see that I think we have found one of the keys. You say, "Oh, I thought there was only one key. The preaching of the gospel to the Jews on the day of Pentecost and to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius a little later." I don't believe that's the application. I just suggest my own thoughts for your consideration. I think that we must ascribe to Scripture what Scripture demands, and these keys are in the plural. There is no question as to that. It doesn't take two keys to open the same door twice. Even if the answer were the opening of the door of the gospel to the Jews on the day of Pentecost and then to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, it would hardly be an exercise of the use of keys. It could only be interpreted as the exercise of the use of one key twice over. But I don't believe that that's the thought at all. And I believe we are allowing our minds to get distracted from the Lord's plain teaching because we're so familiar with church truth and the gospel that saves men for eternity and for heaven that we have lost sight of this truth that deals with earth and its earthly situation and the affairs of the kingdom on earth today in this present life. And we want to veer away from certain verses because perhaps the Catholic system, perhaps other systems, have taken them out of context and parlayed them into something that is objectionable, indeed blasphemous. And I think those things have happened. But we can't shut eyes to plain truth because of that, beloved. We are sent for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Now, if there is an expression, keys of the kingdom, then there is a definitive mode of entrance into the kingdom. Or, in other words, there is a method of discipling, because we have seen that subjects are disciples. We're discipled unto the kingdom of heaven to become learners and followers of an absent king under the authority of his word, which is present. That makes the word of God extremely vital for us all today. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven today is not territorial. It isn't like the United Kingdom. There they are, those little emerald and other isles, England, Scotland, Ireland, and Wales, maybe. There is the United Kingdom. You know that it's bordered by the Atlantic and the North Sea and the English Channel. There it is. It's territorial. The kingdom of heaven today is not territorial at all. And I think that's another thought we must get hold of. Now, there being more than one key, I'd like to move into that. First, let me sum up. The Lord we have seen, speaks of the key of knowledge. That seems plain and clear. He has also indicated before Pilate that his kingdom now is a kingdom of truth, not of power, in an earthly sense. Matthew 13 has added that disciples, or subjects for the kingdom today, are actually that by being disciples unto the kingdom of heaven. And therefore the kingdom of heaven is, in a real sense, the sphere of Christian profession. But we can define that even more carefully as we move along. Now what about the second key? Would you turn to Matthew 28 to a very well-known scripture? The Lord, meeting his 11 in Galilee by appointment on a mountain after his resurrection up from among the dead, charges them in verse 19 with these exceptionally well-known words. Go ye therefore and teach. Well, you say there's the key of knowledge. Well, the word teach is not really the word for teach, it's disciple. Teaching comes in verse 20 in a minute. Allow me, if you will, to say that it might be better translated, go ye therefore and disciple all nations. This is a commission. Every scribe that is discipled unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto an householder. Go out and get such scribes and disciple them into the kingdom of heaven. And go to every nation. Don't go to one nation, Israel, but to every nation. Now how? Well, then there are two keys immediately added. Baptizing them, teaching them. Baptizing them unto, as the word is, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And here are brought together the two important ingredients in the administration of the keys. The key of knowledge, or of teaching, and the key of baptism, which is, of course, initiatory, introductory. It receives in to the sphere of Christian profession, as we all know, in a very marked and very public and very real way. So we have more than the one key. And I take it that baptizing and teaching are the keys put now into the hands of the servants of the absent king, whereby they may disciple subjects unto his kingdom. Now I pause, not for station identification, but for a point of clarification. We are dealing with the kingdom. That's the sphere of Christian profession. We are not dealing with the church, the true church. That's the sphere of Christian reality. And we are not dealing with heaven. And we're certainly not dealing with eternity. I don't know if I should repeat all that again or not. But if you could only sort out in your thoughts that there are these complementary lines of truth running through the New Testament scriptures, it will clarify a lot of passages that seem, perhaps to you when you read them, to be very hard to understand. But let me go on to my fourth point, which is the regulation of conduct in the kingdom. Reorientation of kingdom, revelation of mysteries, reception of subjects. Now you've got them in. You have them inside. You baptize them. They confess the name of the Lord. You're teaching them. What about it? Can they do as in the days of the judges? Every man do that that seemeth right in his own eyes? Is there any instruction as to how their conduct should be regulated today with the king away? Let's go back to chapter 16, because we stopped in the middle of a verse, and that isn't normally a good practice. Chapter 16 and verse 19. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now we've dealt with that. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Strange words. But here they are. And they have their meaning and their place and their force. Perhaps I could say this, that the keys speak of entrance or admission, and the binding and loosing speaks to the regulation of conduct of those who have been duly admitted, or disciple, if you want a synonym for being admitted, discipled unto the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is binding and loosing? Well, in a very simple explanation, it means declaring what is obligatory and what is not obligatory. Just as simple as that. And this has been reiterated by the Lord in chapter 18, if you'll just turn to it, and verse 18, extending it, you see, from Peter only to others, and that's why I draw your attention to a Catholic misconception, and repeat verse 17 of chapter 18, well, verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is obviously in a context that doesn't involve Peter or those of the 11, but goes down through the years to us tonight. These verses are very similar to what the Lord said in the upper room on that first Lord's Day meeting after his resurrection from the dead, when he breathed on his disciples, receive ye the Holy Spirit, or Holy Spirit, and there he says that whosoever sins ye remit, they shall be remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Here is very similar truth here. And it doesn't have to do, in my judgment, with heaven or eternity or the forgiveness of sins that wash the soul clean before the eyes of an holy God. This is another line of truth in Scripture. And we don't remit sin in that sense, as far as heaven and eternity are concerned. And we don't retain sins as far as heaven and eternity are concerned. But we do have an administrative responsibility as the Lord's representatives in this scene today to see that it is done in the sphere of those who have taken the name of the Lord upon them, are discipled unto his kingdom, and are subject to his word, and the responsibility for conducting their regulation and regulating their behavior is incumbent upon the servants of the Lord. I think we should perhaps pay a little more attention to this than we are ordinarily disposed to do. Now, is that clear? And we'll find out in the question and answer period. These expressions, the three that I have read, the binding and loosing in chapter 16, the binding and loosing in chapter 18, and the retaining and remitting of sins in John chapter 20, have no application to heaven or eternity, but to earth and the administration of the kingdom by the servants of the absent king. Now, authority is not vested in the church. It's not in Peter or his posterity, as the Catholics would tell us. We are ruled by the word of an absent king. By what? The word of an absent king. The word of God, the Holy Scriptures, are where authority lies. And we're responsible to our absent Lord to maintain the teaching of this word with respect to those disciples to his kingdom. Great onus is placed upon us, really. And study number 6, which is next week, will disclose that there has been grievous breakdown in regard to this administration responsibility. Now, when it's understood that the kingdom, the sphere of Christian profession and privilege, includes but is broader than the church, the sphere of Christian reality, then many scriptures that are otherwise very difficult take on lucidity, and we can understand their bearing. Let me give you 2 examples. Turn to Matthew 18. In verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. Now, a servant owed him a lot, but he fell down in verse 26 and worshiped and saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Now, if you think that's eternal forgiveness, you are not correct, because that servant goes out. He does things to his fellow servants that are iniquitous indeed, showing that he didn't transfer the grace of the Lord that had been bestowed upon him to them in any way, shape, or form. He demanded what they owed to him, and he wasn't going to give them any forgiveness at all. And you know what this king says about that servant whom he loosed and forgave? Does the Lord react, forgive, and then pull back that forgiveness? Well, now you're on another line of truth, aren't you? You're confusing the forgiveness of your sins for heaven and eternity with this governmental, provisional, conditional forgiveness in the affairs of the kingdom of heaven as responsible subjects in this present scene right now. These are 2 different things. And I think that when we get hold of that, we see that this is a forgiveness of sins that can be retrieved. It can be reversed. It can be rescinded. And it so is here in this parable of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto. Just remark those words very carefully. My second example is in chapter 19 and verse 13. Then there were brought unto him little children. The word in the Greek is the word for infants. And that's why they were brought unto him. Infants. That he should put his hands on them and pray. Now the disciples didn't like that one little bit. They said, in effect, I judge, why bother the master with these little tots? These little tots, they're not even of the age of accountability, some of them. They don't even understand anything about what we're doing. Why bring them? Why ask him to pray over them and put his hands on them? Do you know what the Lord did? He rebuked those who rebuked those who were bringing the infants. And look at what it says. Jesus said, suffer, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now those verses, if we only have the gospel in mind that deals with the putting away of our guilt by the blood of Christ for eternity and the fitting of us instantaneously for heaven and for everlasting life, if we only have that line of thought in mind, If that's the only thing we can see in Scripture, then we're going to stumble on verses like this or pass them by. We're just going to say, well, I just don't understand that. There's something wrong with this. But very tenderly, may I say this. Let us be very careful that we don't place ourselves in the place that the disciples placed themselves when they had to get the Lord's rebuke because they were administering a rebuke about infants. I suggest that we'd be very, very careful on that score. And there are many other texts on it too. I just instance those two examples of kingdom of heaven truth right in our passage and right in the sequence of things in the Gospel of Matthew that are germane to our subject and I'm sure will be a blessing to those who understand the development of these things. Now, quickly then, I must come to my fifth point, recompense of workmen. And I'll go very quickly on this point. If we are in the kingdom of heaven today not to reign and enjoy life, but to serve and to suffer, what's the recompense for that? Is there any? Is this all loss? Of course, we know not. Turn to Matthew 16 again, and verse 27. Isn't this a lovely text? For the Son of Man shall come, that certain nobleman that went into heaven to receive for himself a kingdom and to return, that Son of Man shall come. And he that shall come will come too, and will not tarry. Shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Isn't that lovely? He shall come in the glory of his Father. He came in humble guise the first time. But when he now comes the second time, manifestly, it is with the glory of the Father and with his angels. Could have called 10,000 angels, but it wasn't the right time at the cross. And he really didn't need to anyway. But he didn't. It wasn't right. But when he comes this time, this tremendous angelic train will be with him, claiming him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Then he shall reward every man according to his works. Isn't that nice? How universal that is. How encouraging that is. It's just like John 3:16, you know, a whosoever verse, isn't it? Then shall he reward every man according to his works. Well, there's a little ominous note at the end of the verse, isn't there? According to his works. But there is a reward for faithful service to the absent king. Secondly, there is a certain reward to the Lord's apostles. They suffered a lot. They underwent a terrible, terrible life of privation and persecution and everything that accompanies those things. So, would you look at chapter 19 very briefly? And verse 28. And this was a gracious answer of our Lord to Peter's question, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Rather of a gimme question, wasn't it? And yet we can't fault Peter. Perhaps it was a question that needed an answer. Obviously it did, because the Lord gives him an answer. Verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, not just to Peter, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There is in prospect a great reward for these 12 apostles. Judas Iscariot having been replaced by Matthias in the first chapter of Acts, as you know. And the Apostle Paul is not one of these 12. The regeneration. We have seen already that the millennial kingdom is called the times of refreshing. It's called the times of restitution. Now it's called the regeneration. Maybe later we can go into the meaning of those terms on another occasion. Look at Matthew 20 now. And if you cast your eye down this parable from verses 1 to 16, starting, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard, and all through the day he hires laborers. And when the time of reckoning comes, he gives them all the same thing. And you know, those that labored in the burden and heat of the day, they got envious and jealous, and they said, well, no, that isn't equitable, that isn't fair. That was the grumblings or mutterings of the initial labor movement, perhaps, right here in this parable. And they had grievances. And they bring these grievances out. Why, this person here, he's only, you got him at the 11th hour, and you're paying the same as you paid me, and I've been sweating in that vineyard all day long. I want to point out this to you, that the rewards are sovereign. They're not going to be awarded based on human standards. They're not going to be awarded based on our assessment of things. But this parable clearly teaches that his rewards are sovereign. They will be equitable. They will be right. But they are sovereign. He is the king, after all. And when he comes as king, he is going to act regally. He is going to act in that way. And woe betide any that remonstrate with him and say, well, now, just a minute, let's negotiate further, as it were. Negotiate when all is of grace, no aforethought thought. Recompense of workmen assured. In the coming kingdom of power and great glory, but not today. Serve and suffer. Serve and suffer. Occupy till I come. This is the word today. Sow that seed. Disciple to the kingdom of heaven. Baptize and admit in a formal way into the kingdom of heaven. And then teach and instruct and lead on in the word of God and in the truth of Christ. It's a kingdom of truth. And it's the word of the kingdom that we have in our possession to minister. How wonderful that is. Quickly then I go to the final, no it isn't even, I'll be quicker than ever. It's the second last, the penultimate point. Redeployment of servants. Well, this is easy to deal with quickly. It ties right into the reorientation of the kingdom. How had the Lord deployed his servants up until now? We have seen that. He sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in Matthew 10, verse 6. And he said, don't go to anybody else. Don't go anywhere else. You are sent, and I am sending you to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And how is that altered by the time we get to Matthew 28? We have read that too tonight. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. What did I just finish saying? All nations. The lost sheep of the house of Israel, that was the kingdom proffered to Israel in accordance with Old Testament prophecy. Then when rejected, the servants are redeployed. And not only, they are no longer told to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but to all nations with the sowing of their seed. A second example. In the first chapter of Acts, the disciples ask the risen Lord just before he ascends to glory, Lord. And you know, that's lovely. When any question is started that way, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What did he say? Well, he said that, in effect, that is in the Father's authority, but I have a new commission for you. He's redeploying his servant. And he says that you're going to be witnesses unto me, beginning at Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Here's the all nations aspect again coming in. So the servants are redeployed. The final point is the reiteration of authority. I put this in because, first, I do not want any to feel that because we have a rejected and absent king, that he has abdicated in any sense. Nor is it a display of weakness on his part in any way. Other things are being brought in. Church truth, for example, and I'm not dealing with that tonight, as you can see. Other things are being brought in, but the king has not abdicated. He is in what is called the kingdom and patience of Jesus. That's what the first chapter of the Revelation calls it. The kingdom and patience of Jesus. We should be in that kingdom and patience today, and later we'll be in the kingdom and power when it is set up. But he hasn't abdicated. In that great commission from the mountain of Galilee, he said, all authority, and that's really the word exousia rather than dunamis. Dunamis is power. Exousia is authority. It isn't all power is given to me there. It's all authority. He's the king still, vested with full plenary authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. We couldn't go a step if it weren't for that. We couldn't carry the seed of the king with any hope that anything would be produced for his glory were it not for that. But that is there. He hasn't abdicated. He's a living savior too at the right hand of power. Now my final example of reiterated authority, and there are many, many of course, is to carry you to the very end of the Apostle Paul's life. You say, well, did the kingdom truth fade out completely and die on the vine? Maybe we can understand it coming through to Stephen, but when he's martyred, that's the end. Or we can see it being perpetuated by a Peter and a James and a John, because they had companied with the Lord and were expecting the kingdom and were saying, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? But Paul is a late starter, we might say. And he is smitten down, caught in the act, red-handed, in his antipathy to every Christian and the name of Christ, on the Damascus Road at high noon, by a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. He sees the one whom he thought was dead and gone forever in the glory. Lord, who art thou? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And although immediately he began to preach him as the Son of God, as he really is, yet wherever he went and found Jewish people particularly, he brought the claims of the Messiah before them. He gave them kingdom truth. And at the very end of his long life, in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, if you would just look at that in closing, you'll see an interesting sequence of events. Acts chapter 28, verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, these are the Jews in Rome. There's a big colony of Jews in Rome, several hundred thousand Jews in Rome. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. I want you to notice the force of that expression. To whom, and he is the one that brought in the heavenly mystery of the church. And of course, in the right context, he proclaimed that and laid it down. And in the church epistles we have it, in its wondrous beauty and elevation and simplicity and glory, church truth. But that is not what he was riveting and fastening home to this Jewish community in the capital of the world, the city of Rome. He testified the kingdom of God. And he did more than that. He expounded and testified it. You know, we don't belabor things too much. We don't underscore them more than we should. He expounded and testified, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. There's a rather long day. From morning till evening. I don't know how many cushions they had on the pews. Of course, they didn't have pews. But this was a long session, from morning till evening. But they were so engrossed that it didn't really matter. This is true fasting. This is real fasting, spiritually, today. And some believe the things which are spoken, and some believe not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. And this is after a long, long day. So Paul said, this closed with one word. And it isn't really just one word. It's a whole lot of words. And I've been guilty of that. I have been told on many occasions. Well, here's a scriptural reference to it. After that Paul had spoken one word. Here it is. Well, spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. This was quoted in Matthew 13. For the heart of this people is waxed gross. Paul has come to where the Lord was in Matthew 13 in principle. Jews are to be left to judicial blindness. And look at what he goes on to say. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. They do hear the word of the kingdom, many of them. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Now look how the book ends. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And so, in our zeal for church truth, and those scriptures that teach the higher blessings of the co-members of Christ's body, let us not disdain kingdom truth and those scriptures that lay down the principles of faithful discipleship to an absent but soon coming Lord and Master.